If you're a guest with us, as we enter this time of the service where we open God's Word together, our common practice here is to preach through a book of the Bible one verse at a time, which is what we're doing. We're in the book of James. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to James chapter 5. We're actually going to finish up the epistle this morning. We're going to look at verses 17 through 20 of the fifth chapter of James. If you do not have a Bible, in the chair racks underneath in front of you, there should be some scattered around. You can grab one of those. And if you don't own a Bible, just take that home with you as a gift from our church. We'd love for you to have that. Also, the words to most of the verses that I read this morning will be on the screen behind me to make it a little easier for you to follow along. So we're in James chapter 5. Let's read starting verse 17 through the end of the book. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this week, we have really two distinct passages we're going to look at, and that's happened a lot. And just chalk it up to I haven't done a very good job of dividing up these verses. The first half really relates back to last week's sermon, and the second half that we read closes out the book. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Let's take a look at both of those with sort of a pause in the middle. Last week, we finished our study by looking at the last half of verse 16 in chapter 5. And this part of that verse speaks to the relationship between prayer and power. And if you recall, or you can look back in your Bibles, one verse, the very last phrase says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's how we left off last week. That is the principle James is giving us. The fervent, faithful prayer of a righteous person is powerful. And I think he gave us that principle to really almost justify his exhortations to pray that came before it. Back in verse 13, remember, he said, is anyone among you suffering? And if you answer that yes, his response is, let him pray. And he says, is anyone cheerful? And if the answer to that for you is yes, then you're still to pray, but it's to be praise. And then in verse 14, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. And then in verse 16, he just tells us to pray for one another. So all of these commands to pray are then followed up with the reason why we should be encouraged to do that. And that is there in verse 16, where it says that that prayer has great power. You're not wasting your time when you follow James's commands to pray. The fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power. Now, that's the principle. Now we move to verses 17 and 18, and James, as he does so often in this book, is going to provide us with the illustration. Verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So here James is giving us an example of that righteous person that he just mentioned in verse 16. And that righteous person is Elijah. Now, if you're thinking what I'm thinking, when I first read this, I would have said, just give me a break. We're talking about an Old Testament prophet. Surely, James, you're not saying that my prayer can be like his prayer. And so James sort of answers that with his first phrase there. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So think for a minute about your nature. If you're a Christian, you're a new creation, but you still have that old sin nature nagging at you all the time. The battle goes on. And one of the things that's easy to neglect is prayer. Elijah had a nature just like your nature. There were times when he was afraid. There were times when he was discouraged, when he ran away. But he was a righteous man, and he was obedient to the Lord, and he trusted him, which are the keys to your prayer life, not being perfect. Elijah wasn't perfect, and neither are we. So now the exploits of Elijah, they're pretty well known to many of you, and they would have been well known to James' readers. Remember, he's writing primarily to Jewish believers that have been scattered outside of Jerusalem. So they would know about it. I mean, you remember Elijah. This is the same Elijah who defeated the 450 prophets of Baal up on top of Mount Carmel. You remember he called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice there after it had been doused with water. It's quite a story. It's in 1 Kings 18. And after that miracle, in verse 39 of 1 Kings 18, you sort of get a hint of the purpose of many of these Old Testament miracles. It says, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This is the Elijah we're talking about. And if that's not impressive enough, you can just consider the manner in which he left this earth. Most, if not all of us, barring the return of Jesus during our lifetime, are going to die of something and will be buried in the ground. That's how we leave this earth. And then, of course, when Jesus returns, we're taken up from there. That's not what happened to Elijah. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 2. In this passage, Elijah and Elisha are walking together. Here's what it says in verse 11 of 2 Kings 2. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's pretty remarkable. It's pretty impressive. It's very, very cool. But what's interesting is neither of these instances are what James cites here in chapter 5. Instead, you have to remember, our topic is prayer. And so he's going to pick an event in Elijah's life that demonstrates the power of the prayer of a righteous man. And for that example, James cites a drought. This drought lasted 3.5 years, and Elijah's prayers both started and ended the drought. And we can see there's a reference to that in Luke chapter 4, verse 25. It says, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land." That's just a general reference to the event. You can read about Elijah's involvement in this back in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. He predicted the drought to King Ahab, who was wicked, remember? The Canaanites of the day worshipped Baal, and Baal was considered to be the reason that the rains came. And so a natural way to prove that that's not the case was to withhold them. And so Elijah said, "No rain or dew would come except by my word." And of course, his word was as the representative of the one true God. And then in chapter 18, we have that contest on Mount Carmel, which we've already talked about. And then at the very end of chapter 18, Elijah again goes up to the top of Mount Carmel and he prays. In fact, it says that he prayed 7 times. And finally, in verse 45, it says, "And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain." But James doesn't really include in his letter this event to teach us about the event. Again, his readers would be familiar with this. He's teaching us about the man, Elijah, and more specifically, he's teaching us about his prayer. But I'm just one of those guys that wonders why a lot of time. Why did James use this miracle in Elijah's life? And as we've said before, unless the text answers the question directly, then we're really just guessing. And so I don't intend to try to teach authoritatively on the question to the, or the answer to the question of why, because we don't know. Why didn't James use the better known example of him calling down fire from heaven? If you want to encourage me to pray, then say, man, if you pray, you can call down fire from heaven. You know, James may not have done that because all that would do would make me incredibly arrogant and proud until the, you know, the first time it didn't happen. And then that would be somewhat humiliating. Or, you know, we've talked in the past few weeks about physical healing. Is that what James is referring to in chapter 5? And my contention was he might be, but I think there's much more to those passages than that. Because if that's all that James was trying to communicate to us, then it seems like the example from Elijah's life that he would have used was when he raised the widow's son from death back to life. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings in verse 21, here's his prayer. He says, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Clearly a prayer. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. That would have been pretty impressive, which is another reason I think maybe this whole, these passages leading up to this aren't simply about physical illness. Maybe by using the picture of a drought, which we're all familiar with. If you've lived in Wichita Falls, how long ago was the drought? 10 years ago? Is that when it started, more or less? So if you've been here that long, you know what a drought is. I don't remember how long it lasted, but it was long enough. Everything in your yard died. Fortunately, because of the technology we have, we were still able to get drinking water and still able to live, which people in that day may not have been able to. But it was at least inconvenient. And if you used a lot of water, it was very expensive. So you know what a drought is like and how the ground looks and how the scenery looks dry and parched and dead. Maybe James intends for us to see that deadness of the land and then it be brought back to life by the rain. This is an analogy of these Christians who are sick or weak or defeated being restored. That's possible. The picture of rain pouring down on a parched ground perfectly illustrates God's pouring spiritual blessings out upon his people. Where once it was barren and dry, now it's alive and refreshed and energetic. And he does that in response to the prayers of righteous people. What we clearly learn from the example, for whatever reason he used that one, I don't want to quibble about it any longer, is that God works through the fervent prayers of righteous men and women. That's the illustration of the principle that the fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much, to quote the King James. So that's those first two verses. It's an illustration of what we learned last week. And so again, these Jewish believers, with their knowledge of the Old Testament, would understand that. They'd be able to put faces to this principle now, and it would encourage them as they prayed. I hope it will do the same for you. Now let's look at how James closes his epistle, the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. These passages to me, these last two verses, reiterate what I think is the main focus of the book. James is writing this book to confront those who possess a false or a dead faith. You remember, as we've gone through this, we've seen the tests of genuine faith throughout. And this is his final plea. He's given us these tests, and now he wants professing believers to examine their faith and make sure it's real. He's deeply concerned that no one be deceived about their salvation. And so all through the book, you see activities, behavior that would suggest that your faith is not real. And he points that out quite bluntly. Jesus taught the same principle back in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So you see, Jesus there is emphasizing the doing, isn't he? It's only the one who does the will of my Father, not just the one who professes to believe. James says the same thing when he says that faith without works is dead. So both Jesus and James emphasize the fact that true faith, saving, genuine faith, will manifest itself in behavior, in actions, in works. The works don't save us. They prove it. Just like an apple doesn't make a tree an apple tree, it shows that it's already an apple tree. That's the same principle we're looking at here. So James, being aware of Jesus' words, is calling for true and genuine and saving faith throughout the book. You may remember what I think is one of the most important sections of this book is his evangelistic call to faith for those who may have failed some of the tests that he has given. He presents these tests to you and you go, "Oh my gosh, that describes me. I've failed the test." Well, then in chapter 4, he lays this out starting in verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." These verses are a clear-cut call to repentance that James offers to those who have failed the tests that he has laid out. So here at the very end of the letter, he has one last appeal to make. But this appeal is not to the lost, it's to the church. Throughout the book of James, it's clear that James is assuming that within the church there are many who claim to be Christians, but who possess a dead faith. Their faith is not genuine. It is an unsaving faith. And these final two verses call on us, call on those who are saved to pursue those people. This is a call to evangelism within the church. Many epistles, you read the last part of it, and the author will say, you know, "Greetings to so-and-so and so-and-so." And then they'll end with a benediction or a doxology or something along those lines, but not James. James ends here with a call to action. And the call to the action is directed at those in the church who are saved, who are Christians. And we know that by the fact that he begins verse 19 by using the familiar greeting that he has many times, and that is, "My brothers." So for the last time, he addresses his readers as brothers. He's spoken to them. He's said a lot to them as brothers. He's talked to them about things like sinful speech and disobedience and unconcern about others, about worldliness, quarreling, and arrogance. All of those were prefaced with the greeting or the opening of "my brothers." Now he's encouraging every believer to take the initiative by bringing any who have wandered from the faith back into fellowship with God and the community. This time, genuine fellowship with God into the community of faith. In the previous verses, James described how we as a church can restore struggling believers. If they're really struggling, they are to call the elders. But then he says stuff like, we are to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. All of this builds up a strong community of faith. James says that's how the church can help struggling believers. But now he's talking about the ministry of reconciling the unsaved in the church to God. We see the phrase next, "if anyone among you." That should sound very familiar to you. We've seen it many times. in these last verses of chapter 5. In verse 13, it says, if any of you are suffering, it tells them to pray. In verse 14, it described, if any of you are sick, if you're weak or defeated or physically ill, those are the ones who need the care of the elders. And here, if any among you, it's talking about professed believers who need to be called to true salvation. And they are done, that is done by the rest of the fellowship. Just note here that the words among you indicate that these people are in the church. They are in the believing church. They're not out there. They're in here. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel out there. We certainly do. But I just don't want you to neglect the fact that one of the things James is teaching is that there are very often lost in the church. And that's what he's calling us to action about in these verses. Many churches have experienced those who claim to love Christ and have walked out. They leave in overt or blatant sin. We see it amongst celebrities, singers, and other self-important types, and they seem to want to post everything online about how they've walked away from the faith. Even Jesus had people like that. He had Judas. Paul had Demas. So don't think that it's rare. It's common. These people are mentioned here in James because they have such a great need. They have a need to be saved. You see, this person has wandered from the truth of God. And I don't mean this doctrine and that particular doctrine. We don't like them because they don't believe in baptism the way we do. They've wandered away. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about wandering away from the gospel, from the saving truth that Jesus died for our sins. They don't believe it. They walk away, even though they were in the church. And don't let the idea that he used the word wander, don't let that lead you to believe that it's accidental, like you wander off the trail when you're hiking and now you're lost. It's not what he's talking about. The word there is used to describe any deviation from the way of righteousness, leaving the path. It can even be willful leaving. So they have left the truth of God. James describes this person who's wandered off as a sinner in verse 20. That Greek word there is used in the New Testament for unregenerate men, lost people, not believers. And I'd try to pronounce the word for you, but I didn't write down the phonetic spelling, and it'd be embarrassing. You can look it up. In fact, this word frequently describes hardened sinners, those who openly and defiantly go against God's law, people whose evil character is apparent to everyone. Their wickedness is known. It's common knowledge. That's the word that is usually used. In the scripture, we see it in Genesis 13:13, where it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners," there's the same word, only in the Old Testament, "against the Lord." In Psalm 1:1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And then later in the same chapter, in verse 5, it says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." In the New Testament, the term sinner describes those outside the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's the words of Jesus. Luke 15:7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Luke chapter 15, verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then we move to Luke, still in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The next verse says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Very familiar passage to most of you in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the bedrock principles of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. You see, in every church, there are those who will make shipwreck of their faith by walking away from the gospel. They are straying, wandering from God's truth. Underlying James's teaching here, it's necessary that we have a proper understanding of the idea of perseverance. Perseverance of believers. To wander from the truth, as it says in verse 19, never to return, proves that that one never truly belonged to God. We see that principle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. True believers are to pursue those whose faulty doctrine and whose sinful lives give evidence that they've departed from the true faith. Defectors from the faith. They claim to believe one thing and they do another, and they are to be warned relentlessly of what they are doing. This is one of the themes in the book of Hebrews. We see it over and over again there. And I will tell you, it's risky work because you risk offending them. Whenever you say, hey, your behavior, your life does not give evidence to back up your profession, let me share the gospel with you. That's risky. But we're called by James to do it. And what is the result of that? What does it accomplish? Verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the goal to reaching out to this professed believer who does not, in fact, have genuine saving faith is to bring him back. The New American Standard and the New International Version says to turn a sinner from the error of his ways. So our goal is to turn him back or to bring him back. And the Greek word here is commonly used to speak of a sinner's conversion. That's why the King James Version uses the word converteth there. That's in verse 20. So this will save his soul from death. And we've seen this word save before. Back in verse 15, the word is sozo. It is the most common New Testament word for salvation. So we save his soul. He is saved. He now possesses the salvation of Jesus Christ. So turning to God in repentance then results in that being saved, that salvation. And then Jesus will cover a multitude of sins that the repentant sinner has committed. In Psalms, we see the psalmist speaking about this blessing of having your sins forgiven. It says in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. In Psalm chapter 85, verse 2, you forgave the iniquity of your people and you covered all their sin. That's what James is saying will happen when we bring back, when we turn back, when we lead to salvation, conversion and salvation, one of these who has wandered away from the truth of the gospel. Julia Harriet Johnston, you probably don't know who she is. She was born on January the 21st, 1849, in Saleenville, Ohio. And her father was a minister and her mother was a poet. So she began writing when she was 9 years old, but she really started writing verse in high school. In 1910, she wrote these words. See if you recognize them. They perfectly sum up this truth from James chapter 5, verse 20. She wrote, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." That, of course, is the hymn, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." I think Miss Johnston correctly noted in there that it was only the death of Christ that could provide this forgiveness of sin that she speaks of. Micah chapter 7 says that God cast those sins into the depths of the sea. Psalm chapter 103 says that he separates that sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That's the message of the gospel. You're a sinner. You have an unregenerate, dead heart. The problem is that problem of sin will separate you from God. And if you don't deal with it in this life, it will separate you from God for eternity. And it's a problem you cannot solve on your own. The answer to the problem is the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he came to bear the penalty for your sin. So all you have to do is believe in him and trust him and give your life to him. And that guilty verdict that's written across your name is erased. And you're granted this forgiveness that we've talked about that covers a multitude of sins. And by that, we mean all of them. Now you're assured a place in the family of God, in the kingdom of God for all eternity. That's the gospel. It doesn't matter how long you've attended this church or what committees you've been on or what you did at the block party. If that is not your belief, then you're one of these people that James is talking about. If you do hold on to that belief, then James is calling us to pursue these other people. Not so we can arrogantly claim that we know more about the Bible than they do, but so that we can save their souls from death by reminding them of the gospel that they've wandered away from. Proverbs says that the one who is wise wins souls. That's the kind of church member we should be. Yes, we care for those outside these walls, but we also care for those inside these walls. And so we lovingly restore them. If they have wandered away by sharing the gospel, we attempt to lead them to giving their life to Jesus Christ. If they are Christians, the verses before this have talked about praying for one another and praying with one another. That's the important part of the gospel community. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. I want to wrap this up. The title of this series has been Practical Christianity. And I forgot to look and see when we started this, but it was a long time ago, and several better titles have come to mind since then. I thought about changing the slide, but no one notices the slide anyway, so I didn't want to go to the trouble. But I could have called it Faith That Works, because those are two words that kind of characterize most people's either understanding of James or their problems with James. It's not faith or works, it's faith that works. I thought that would have been a good title. So we can summarize, I think, these five chapters into three big points, and then we'll close. The first point is that faith that works is only possible by the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot have a faith that is pleasing to God apart from Jesus Christ. You can try. You can play the game and wear the mask and be the church guy for the rest of your life if you want to. It will be incredibly frustrating. Faith that works is gospel obedience. We obey the commands of Christ, the ones we've seen throughout this book of James, through the power of the one who died for us. It's only possible by the gospel. The second truth I think we can take is that this faith is played out in the context of the body of Christ. James repeatedly throughout the books addresses his readers as my brothers. In fact, by my count, he does it 15 times. It indicates to me that he's not just addressing individuals, although everything that's written in the Bible is addressed to you as an individual. I think this is also meant to include us as a body, the family of faith that is gathered together. Faith is lived out together, not in isolation. Many of the things we've read cannot be done in isolation. Whether it's walking through trials or whether it's seeking after wisdom, the way we use our speech, caring for the poor, all of this should happen in the context of the body of Christ. And the final truth is, I think, that summarizes this book is faith that works is ultimately aimed toward great glory for Jesus Christ. May God deliver us from a faith that does not work. Christ has died to give us so much more. And not only that, but the world expects from us so much more. The world is looking for a faith that makes a difference, and we are the ones that model the faith that we have in Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. So what kind of difference does Christ make in your life? I would challenge you, let's show the world a radically different way to live as salt and light in the world. To quote Scripture, so that they might see our good works and give glory to our Father. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? There are a lot of people here this morning, and I don't know what camp all of you fall into. Some of you may have just wandered in. This morning, it's the first time you've ever been here, and you don't even know what I mean when I say things like the gospel. You don't know the story of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. Maybe you think Jesus came to earth to be a good example for us. That's an incomplete gospel. Jesus came because he knows and he knew throughout eternity that you're destined for damnation in hell apart from him. And he came and he lived a perfect life and died a terrible death for you. But his doing that is not enough if you do not believe in him. And so the scripture says if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So if you're here this morning and you've never heard the gospel but you want to know more about it, I'll be down here at the front. Jeremy's down here. He's an elder of our church. Randy's here, David's here. If we see you coming down, we want to talk to you. Maybe you've come to this church for a really long time and you realize you've just been going through the motions, but that the gospel is not real to you. I would invite you to do the same. Come down here and talk to us. Let's get that straight this morning. Believers, pray for these people. Let's bow our heads and pray.